I invite you to take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8 is one sentence, and it's dealing with a portion of Paul's prayer that is dealing chiefly with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for the rich blessings that he's bestowed upon the church of Colossae. So verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, after greeting the Colossians, the apostle the apostle describes as holy and faithful, he begins to reveal his heart for them. He loved them. He loved them greatly. But keep in mind, and I've shared this previously, in all likelihood, Paul had never met them. He's praying for them because they are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so his heart goes out to them. They are the body of Christ. Paul's of the body of Christ. And so together, they're united together as one. And so Paul is looking at them as his family, though he has never set eyes upon them. Much of chapter 1 is in the form of a prayer. And so verses 3 through 8 is a prayer of thanksgiving. And then verses 9 through 20, the apostle will turn his words and his thoughts towards supplication as he begins to pray that God would bless them with furthered grace and growth in the gospel of Christ. Well, in verses 4 and 5, the apostle begins to share the substance of those things that have filled his heart with thanksgiving. As I stated last time, Paul is using this triad of graces, faith, hope, and love. He says in verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. One of the greatest verses that deal with this triad, well known to all of us, is 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says in verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, last time we looked at the first of the graces in this triad, that is the grace of faith. We saw that saving faith is the sovereign work of God's grace. It's the means by which he applies the redeeming work of Christ unto the sinner. He enables us to trust Christ alone for salvation. But saving faith is always an act of faith. Saving faith is never alone. It always has fruits that flow forth from it. One of the clearest demonstrations of genuine faith is the love that it produces. So it's natural for faith, for Paul to mention love as he considers their faith, because there's no faith if there is no love. And so Paul is praising God, giving God great thanksgiving for their faith and then their love that flows forth from their faith. Now, everyone knows the word love. I mean, everyone, without exception, every English-speaking person has heard the word love. But most people don't have a clue as to what it means. I remember back in the 60s, and this was the decade in which I was growing up. It's my teenage years, the later 60s. It was the time of great turmoil in this nation. We were in the midst of the Vietnam War, and the wonderful slogan that many people continued to utter was this concept of peace and love. But during this decade and this generation, peace basically meant it was a voice against the Vietnam War. And so peace meant freedom from the Vietnam War. That's what peace meant. We saw peace signs everywhere. The symbol of peace, the cross with the broken cross pieces, mean peace. But love was also a great slogan of that decade. You saw love everywhere. You had hippies, and their great slogan was love, and they'd write love on the side of their cars. And the great picture that you can visualize of the decade of the 60s was the Volkswagen bus all covered with flowers and love all over it. But in that decade, love was really a slogan of the sexual revolution that was taking place in that decade. And they didn't understand the nature of peace, and they surely did not understand the nature of love. But we still give great attention to that word today. And you hear many people speaking of the word, and it's thrown around much, but I'm afraid that we are no closer to understanding the meaning of love than we were in the 60s. We've just adjusted our focus. So today, love means tolerance. And if you don't buy in to whatever the current tolerant speaking is, then you are guilty of hate. And so it's hate speech if you don't buy into the correctness of our generation. It's not true love, but tolerance. But they believe that it's love, and if you don't hold to their idea of love, then you're guilty of hate. Well, they still haven't come any closer to the essence of Christian love. Christian love, and this is what I want us to look at this morning, I trust that we'll come away with a better understanding of love. We've looked at it many, many times, but I'm afraid because of the difficulty in the nature of love that sometimes we still don't have a good grasp as to the meaning of love. So how do we as Christians describe love? Well, the word here in the Greek is the very familiar agape. And I suspect that if, you know, being non-Greek speaking people, you know, this is at least one word that you probably understand and you know, agape. I've pointed out in the past that there are two primary words in the New Testament translated love. Now, there are other words that the Greek use for an expression of love. For example, eros. But eros is not a New Testament word, and eros is a sensual kind of love. But in the New Testament, there are two primary words. One is agape, which is the noun form, or agapao, which is the verbal form. And the other word is phileo, which is the verbal form, or philia, which is the noun form. So these two words, agape and phileo, they are words that are quite distinct and many times are used almost interchangeably, but they are quite different as well. Agape, as many describe it, describes sacrificial, divine love, only possible for the Christian. Phileo is more of a friendship. James uses it, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, philia, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But I think at times these traditional definitions of agape and phileo are a bit simplistic, because although the words are different and quite distinct, there are some times that they are used almost interchangeably. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, and you would expect the word to be agape here, but it's phileo. If anyone does not love the Lord, and surely it's not just referring to a friendship, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love, agape, same passage, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So in this one verse, both Greek words are used, and they're used in ways that we might not expect. Other times they're used in unexpected ways. For example, John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son. Phileo. Surely you'd expect agape there. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Well, although we have to be careful in our distinguishing of the two words, we cannot deny that they are different, and particularly in Paul's use of the word. Because in Paul's day, the word agape was seldom used in the secular world. Paul takes the word, uses it all the time, and gives it a particular Christian flair. So we cannot deny this as well, that in the secular world it was not used often, but Paul takes it and gives it this Christian flair, and he uses it to describe the affection and sacrifice in service to others. That's basically how Paul uses it. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. That's Paul's concept of love. Through love, serve one another. Well, just knowing the lexical or the dictionary definition of these words doesn't truly give us the full concept and understanding of what the words actually mean. In other words, how do they apply to us practically? Well, it is true that love is both an affection and an action. Now, in the worldly sense, it's just an affection. We fall in love. It's something that comes over us almost beyond our ability to do anything. We fell in love. This man and this woman are deeply in love. The problem, though, in the secular world is you can fall in love and out of love equally easily. So love is both an affection. Christian love is both an affection. We don't deny the emotional aspect of love. It is both an affection, but it is also an action. It is inward and it is outward. We are emotionally involved in the lives of one another, but we serve one another even when the feelings are absent. That's the nature of Christian love. But notice also that this love is empowered by the Spirit of God. So that in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then jumping down to verse 8, the end of this sentence, then he's talking about Epaphras. And he says, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Christian love is inflamed and empowered by the Spirit of God. It's a love that works through faith. In fact, Christian love is not possible apart from faith. That's why Paul includes it in the triad. And faith always comes first. Faith, hope, and love. And so faith is essential for Christian love to take place. It is fueled by the love of Christ. Christ loved us, and from Christ's love for us, we then love one another. Again, it's the work of the Spirit of God in us. It is the fruit of the Spirit in us. In fact, according to Galatians 5:22, it is the chief fruit of the Spirit working in us. I pray all the time that the Spirit of God would make these fruits lively within me. And we know them. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And I often just meditate upon these three. Can you imagine if you had these three graces in their fullness, how absolutely transforming it would be in your life? Love, joy, peace. My goodness, if we had those three in abundance, our lives would truly be marvelously transformed than sometimes they are. For we do not love as we ought. And our joy is not often as it should be. And I preached on joy as we came to the end of Philippians. And peace, both with God and our fellow man. And then to consider the rest of these graces, the long-suffering or the patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. And these are the inward workings of the Spirit of God within us as He indwells us and works grace within us. And the chief of these graces is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the particular Christian love that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Love is this principle working within us that brings us to look upon others with pity, compassion, mercy. It is the heart that ceases to focus only upon our own needs, but begins to look upon the needs of others. It's the reflection of our union with Christ that the Apostle Paul continually focuses upon in his epistles. This is a word that the Apostle loves. He uses it more than any other writer. Of the 109 times the word agape is found in the New Testament, that's pretty frequent for any particular Greek word. 75 of those are from Paul. That's the reason I say Paul takes the word and he uses it in a very specific and pointed way. The love of God flowing through us by His Spirit. Well, love is the chief distinguishing mark of Christianity. We find it very easy to dismiss this. That's the reason I stated at the very beginning. I've preached on love. I can't tell you how many times, but how often do we need to hear it? Because we see in our own lives the absence of love, and we often dismiss it. Well, you know, nobody's perfect, and you know, I know I don't love as I should. And we just say that and then go on our merry way as if it's not a big deal, that it's not anything particularly important. We are not justified by love. But love is the fruit of justifying faith. Now again, we're not justified by love. The true saving faith will never be void of love. 17th century pastor John Davenant wrote, and listen to this carefully, justifying faith sanctifies and purifies the heart, but a heart void of love is not sanctified or purified. Everyone who believes with a true and justifying faith has a right to eternal life. But these things are united in no one who is void of love. Love is the chief distinguishing mark of the believer. As you consider, how can you tell a true Christian? What is the chief distinguishing mark? God doesn't give any visible mark upon us. It's not like suddenly our nose changes from red to green. It'd be wonderful. Would it not be wonderful to walk down the street and see these people with green noses and go up and put your arm around them and say, "My brother, my sister," and because you have this distinguishing mark upon them. But God doesn't give this kind of distinguishing mark. He gives a different mark. And it is just as vivid as the green nose. This mark is love. Our lives testify of our love. And this is the word that Epaphras brought to Paul. We find in verses 7 and 8 again, speaking of the gospel, Paul says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Epaphras has come to Paul. He's sharing of these converts in his home church in Colossae. And he's telling Paul that the gospel has been received by these saints, and they have genuine saving faith, and we rejoice in their faith. And not only this, they're bearing the evidence of genuine saving faith. So Paul is rejoicing not just because Epaphras says, "Well, you know, these people became religious and they joined the church and we baptized them. They're not particularly spiritual, but, you know, they did join the church and they have given some acceptance of the gospel. And so we can rejoice in that." Paul didn't say that. Epaphras didn't say that to Paul. Epaphras said, "Paul, they have received the gospel and their lives are a testimony to the gospel, because their lives demonstrate the reality of love. Faith is the fruit of God's transforming grace. Love is the fruit of faith." Let me say it again. Faith is the fruit of God's transforming grace, and love is the fruit of faith. In other words, love is at the heart of Christianity. Islam, as you consider the heart of Islam, Islam is characterized by the sword, by conquest. Christianity, on the other hand, is characterized by love. Christians love one another. There's no more simple statement than that. Christians love one another. If we are a Christian, we will love one another. Jesus says, "By this," John 13:35, "by this," in other words, this is the distinguishing mark, "by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." John wrote, 1 John 2:9, "The one who says he's in the light," in other words, they make this outward profession and they declare with their lips, "I'm a Christian." But Epaphras did not say this of the Colossian church. He didn't say they have just made an outward profession. He says their profession is validated in their love, and it's in this that the Apostle Paul is filled with thanksgiving. For the Apostle John says, "The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then John says in chapter 3 of 1 John, "We know we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren." It's the chief distinguishing mark. We know we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. This is Paul's continued teaching. He teaches it all the time. Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He's not saying that love is the law, because there is objective teaching regarding the definition of the law and how the law functions in our life. But Paul says that love is the proper expression of the law in the life of the Christian. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You see how faith and love are inseparable. Faith working through love. In other words, it's not the outward display of religion. Paul says circumcision is not at the heart of saving faith, but it's faith working through love. Galatians 5:22 again, the fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, it's just simply an expression of the reality of genuine saving faith. It is the outward display of regeneration. Love. And that's the reason in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when the Son of Man shall come and all his holy angels with him, and then he shall separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he looks at the goats, and I think he looks at the sheep first, and he says, come ye blessed of my Father, and receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was naked, and you clothed me, in prison, and you came to me. And he's describing this wonderful display of the brethren. And they say, when, Lord? When? We didn't see you. We didn't know it was you. And Jesus says, well, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you've done it to me. In other words, the Christians are simply living the reality of their faith, feeding those that are hungry, giving water to those who are thirsty, coming to those who are in need. And they're just simply demonstrating the reality of their faith. Love. The goats, on the other hand, and Jesus simply reverses the testimony, this time to their condemnation. And they too said, Lord, when? What they're saying is, if we would have known it was you, then maybe we would have done some religious act. If we would have known it was you, we would have given you something to eat. If we'd have known it was you and didn't have clothing, we would give it to you. But we don't have any love. We don't care for anyone else. We would have done it if we'd known it for you. Obvious, because here's the King of Glory. Here's the Judge of all the earth bringing condemnation upon them. And they would say, Lord, if we'd have known it was you. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but this was not the display of your life. For the sheep, it was the ongoing testimony of their life. They were simply displaying the reality of saving faith. Faith and love are inseparable. And again, love is impossible without faith. Faith cannot exist in the absence of love. So Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. You see how you cannot remove love from faith. Sadly, I'm afraid that this is too often the indictment upon the modern church, where strife and division is often the expression of their religion, a religion void of love. Loveless Christianity is an abomination. It's fleshly, selfish, and Christless. Outward actions of piety without love are useless. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow and a difficult pill to swallow. Outward expressions of piety, in other words, outward expressions of religion without love are nothing. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a men's fellowship. We shared the meal, then we went into the sanctuary, and I spoke. I spoke from the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and I stated before them that outward actions of piety without love are nothing. And the mouths were kind of half open, and the expression on their faces was one of, I'm not sure we believe this. I think he's saying something that's probably not factual. But that's exactly what the Scripture says. Outward expressions of piety without love are nothing. Every religious act becomes worthless without love. I think what they were thinking is that somehow I was becoming legalistic and putting legalism as the measure of whether or not an act is acceptable before God. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says that you could give away all of your possessions, but if you did not have love, it's nothing. Nothing. You go, oh my goodness. And then, in the fervor of your piety and the zeal of your religion, you give yourself to be burned at the stake. Without love, it is nothing. Well, let's just hear it from the words of Paul, which is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13:3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, all I was doing is repeating what Paul said. That's all I did. Repeated what Paul said. It's amazing sometimes. You'll teach something or say something, and you're just repeating what the Scripture says, and right away people are going, oh, I don't believe that. But what if? Well, I don't like this. And tell me about that. And you say, well, no, I'm just saying what the Scripture says. Paul said, if I give my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And really, end of story. Bottom line, it's nothing. No matter how religiously pious you might become. Well, Paul says that there is a universal element in this Christian love. Verse 4, again, he begins the prayer in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have. And then he adds to that, for all the saints. There's a universal element here. In other words, we have a unique love for all of our Christian brothers. Now, it's really easy to segment our love. We do it all the time. And to a degree, we do have a segmented love or a particular love. And there's a degree to which this segregation of our love is permissible in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That tells us that Christ has a particular love for the elect. And we've seen many times there's a general love that he has for all of creation, but a particular love that he has for his bride. So I have a particular love for my bride. I do not love your bride as I love my bride. And I have a particular love for my children. And I have a particular love for my grandchildren. I love all the children in this church. I do. I sincerely do. But I have a particular love for my grandchildren. And you go, oh, I can't believe he said that. No, you have a particular love for your children too. I hope you love all the children in the church, but you have, wives, you have a particular love for your husband. Husbands, you have a particular love for your wives. Parents, you have a particular love for your children and a particular responsibility for your children. So we do have a distinguished love, a particular love. But regarding the body of Christ, it is particular to the body. In other words, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say as Christ loved this part of the church and that part of the church and this other part of the church, and that he loves pastors more than he loves laymen, and he loves, you know, deacons more than he loves Sunday school teachers. And, you know, no, it doesn't say that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it's the responsibility of Christians to love the church. Love that you have for all the saints. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." Paul has in mind that these Colossians have a love for all Christians. Now, they have a love for their fellow members at Colossae. They do. They were in a covenant relationship with one another. They were a loving community. But even in the loving community, there's a danger of a segmented love. Love for some while neglecting others. And in such an atmosphere, division is inevitable. Love will always result in the sweet fragrance of unity. But where there is a segmented love, division is inevitable and unity is destroyed. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So they did have a, or they must have, and Paul is expressing gratitude that they did have a love for one another within the church of Colossae. But Paul is implying here that their love went much further than that. Because he doesn't say, "I'm giving thanks for your love in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the members at Colossae." He says, all the saints, all their fellow believers. Because in Christ, believers throughout the world are united together. All distinctions are removed. All divisions are removed. When I say not all distinctions, you know, we do have male and female. I mean, we do have pastors and deacons. Those are distinctions. But divisions are not. And in terms of our position before Christ, no distinction. So throughout the world, there's male and female, Jew and Greek, wealthy and poor, educated and uneducated. Paul is demonstrating this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving for people he did not know because he loved them. And he loved them because they were believers in Christ. Love for all the saints. And this is made possible because of our union with Christ. Romans 12:5. "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." John says, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we have our earthly families and our earthly relationships, but they all pale in comparison to our heavenly family, of which we must love in a unique and powerful way. Christian love for one another. That means that we love one another here at Trinity, and we have a covenant relationship together here at Trinity. But we love Christians that you may work with, neighbors, you don't go to church together, but you love one another. And this is the duty of Christians. Let me add one more element to this as we consider the universal nature of Christian love. It's a love that should extend to fallen humanity. Now, again, this is where the particular nature of love is distinct. We love all Christians equally and powerfully. But we also love the lost. God shows pity upon the lost. Jesus taught that we are to love our neighbor, even those who are our enemies. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the love that drives us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Sometimes at great personal difficulty, sometimes giving up creature comforts, sometimes facing great danger, because we desire to see all men saved. And we will go to whatever ends or whatever means to bring this to pass. Amazingly, sometimes our very display of love towards sinners is characterized as hate. It amazes us. It's because of this. The gospel demands that sin be exposed. And you cannot bring the gospel without speaking to sin. But sinners, lost humanity, does not like when their sin is exposed. And they do not like it when their idols are attacked. But the gospel demands that we be very clear regarding sin and speak of sin whenever it is exposed. And if it means they look upon us and accuse us of hate, when in reality we are demonstrating our love in bringing them the gospel, then so be it. But we owe them the gospel. The apostle saw loving our neighbor and sharing the gospel as a debt, something that we owe, something that must be paid. They don't deserve it, but we owe it to them as an act of grace and mercy. And it reflects the love that it reflects God's love towards us. They don't deserve it, but we must show pity upon them and love them. They don't deserve it, but neither did we. Too often we take the gospel as if it's ours, ours to hold, ours that it's mine, and I deserve to keep it. We didn't deserve the gospel either. But we are now under obligation to bring it to them. Romans 13:8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So we owe them our love. It's a debt. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And then Paul says in Romans 1, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, if you've studied any ancient Greek or ancient history, you had your Greeks, and then you had your barbarians. The definition of a barbarian was anyone who wasn't a Greek. So Paul is saying, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to those who are not Greek. He's saying, I have an obligation to all men. Here's what he says. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. The word for obligation refers to a debtor. Paul's saying, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay. I have an obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He adds to that, both to the wise and to the foolish. All kinds of men. I am under obligation. I have a debt that must be satisfied. The debt of bringing the gospel to the lost. It's been entrusted to you, but not entrusted to you to hold. Entrusted to you to share, and you are under obligation to share it as an expression of your love. Well, our love for one another is the display of our faith to the world. And may it shine brightly that all may see. If that's the display, if that's the green nose that all men may see, may they see it vividly. May it be chartreuse, the bright green that all men cannot deny. May they see our love for one another. And we should love them, even when it is difficult to do so. Living righteously before them and holding Christ before them in the gospel. Jesus says, let your light shine before men. And since love is the grand display of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we should pray for it. I mean, if it's the fruit, the display of His inner working, then we are not only permitted to pray for it, to pray that God would increase His sanctifying grace, but we should pray for it. Unless you have all the love that you can possibly express, which you don't, then pray for it. Oh Lord God, would you inflame my heart in love? Forgive me of my selfishness. Forgive me of my self-centeredness. Forgive me, Father, for the many times that I do not love. And if it's something that we truly desire, we should guard against all those things that are poisonous to it. Things like anger and bitterness and envy and slander and gossip and unforgiveness and selfishness, and on and on and on. Things that are poisonous to our love. Peter says that love is the cure of many situations that divide and hinder our unity. He says, 1 Peter 4:8, and above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Oh God, would you not inflame my heart more and more in love? If love is the display of the reality of saving faith, the display that shows all men your work within me, oh God, may I never blaspheme you in displaying to the world that I do not possess this reality. God, may your love explode through me every day of my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that indeed we would be people of love, that all men would look upon us and see, wow, this is a reality. I can see the demonstration of love. Where did this come from? How did you receive it? And what is this reason that you have? And we'll be quick, Father, to declare to them the glories of salvation, the reality of regeneration, the treasure of your Spirit who indwells us, this inner testimony of His love that He continues to bestow through us. Father, bring this to bear upon us. Help us to love one another. Forgive us, Father, of the many times that we do not. Remove, Father, every hindrance to our love. And may we truly be a loving community that all people can gaze upon with wonder. Father, thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pat will play on the piano and give us just a moment to bow our heads and consider the things that we've heard.